do.
Good morning, everybody. So good to be back. I'm excited to get back on schedule. It's amazing when you get off a schedule that you're so used to and love for. You know, a week is good. 2 weeks, well, that was too much. Yeah, and to get all out of sorts. So let's dive right into it. So let's start with prayer, as we always do, as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that might disturb or distract, if there's any sin that you recognize, you can acknowledge that before God and put that all in His hands, laying aside anything that would be of worldliness or humanness as you study His Word. Again, let us also give thanks to Him for this opportunity to gather together, to be with the royal family and hear His Word and worship God together. It's one of the great gifts that God gives us in this age. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being here. Thank You for the gift of Your Word and Your Son. Through Your Son, we have everything. We have everything that You have granted us by means of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank You that You have given us by grace in the means to be humble before You. By receiving from You, we become humble. And we humbly sit before You this morning, Father, and ask again, that Your Spirit guide and lead us in Your Word. We also ask that Your Spirit guide and lead us in lifting up our voices in thanksgiving to You as we sing and open up our souls to You as those who are Your children, who love You and love what You have done for us. And may You guide us in that, as weak and feeble as we are. We ask, Father, in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please. All right, turn in your Bibles to Judges 17, verse 1. This is the first of three appendices at the end of the book of Judges. The third appendix is actually the book of Ruth, and we will do all three. The first two appendices are based on the fact that the character of Israel during the time of the Judges. The second one actually takes place early in the history of Judges, and we could tell that because there's still some positive volition in the land, whereas through the 300 plus years of the time of Judges, more apostasy came. And we saw that in our study of it. More and more time went by before the Israelites cried out to God for help. So starting with the first judge, the time of oppression was shorter. The second judge, the time of oppression was a bit longer. And in fact, we get to the last judge, who is Samson, and Israel doesn't cry out to the Lord in the time of Samson. They actually just concede to being slaves to the Philistines. And there's no crying out to the Lord. But in the faithfulness of God, he does rise up Samson, and he becomes our last judge. So these appendices, the first one is about the migration of the tribe of Dan. You say, why would Dan migrate? You know, they were allotted to, what was allotted to them by God was some of the best land in Israel. But they lived in the mountains instead of the plains. The plains is where all the good farmland is. And that's where they should have lived, but they weren't faithful enough to God to be strong to kick out the Canaanites that lived there and the Philistines that lived in that area. So they're all cramped into these mountainous little towns, and they decide, let's go search out new land. And that is not had that land that they go find, and they do find it. They settle there, and God had not allotted that to them. What they had received, allotted to them by God through Joshua, like pretty much all the other tribes, they failed to conquer. And they couldn't conquer it. Now, if you remember, Joshua pretty much conquered the whole land, but there were certain pockets of Canaanites that were left, very weakened, of course, after Joshua's campaign, that were left so that when the tribes did take their land that was given to them, they would still have to fight. But God made the battle easy, you see. But they still had to fight like we have to fight. You and I have everything. We have eternal life. We have the indwelling of God. You have the Word of God. You have everything. You have a destiny of glorification. You know, we ask that question, why don't all Christians just get everything blessed, you know, everything given to them easily, everything working out just wonderfully? Because God wants us to experience what it is to fight by means of faith. When you have to conquer something that is impossible for the flesh to conquer, right, that is a call for you to exercise faith. It's impossible for me in the flesh to maintain contentment in this situation. So why doesn't God just take away the situation? You know, why doesn't he just make everything wonderful? Is it hard for me to be content when everything's going right in my life? Not really. I'll still find a means to complain. I am a fallen creature. I will still find something to complain about. But God really does put us in situations that the Bible calls tribulation or trial, in which I am forced to either concede my happiness, my joy, my contentment, my tranquility, my peace, or I can maintain that peace by faith. And it really is an exercise in faith. I mean, it's a moment by moment I got to think. Thoughts, here comes the bad thought, no, get out. Here it comes again, no, get out. I put it in God's hands, then I take it back, I put it in God's hands. And there's this fight that goes on in my soul. That's where you really do grow up. No one sees that but you and God in reality. In the time of Israel, this time, especially now this first appendix, which is about Micah and a Levite that he hires to be his family priest. This Levite, by the way, is not qualified to be a priest. He's not a son or a descendant of Aaron. So he's not really qualified, but he's willing to do it anyway. This in the later time of Judges, there's a great apostasy in this land. And part of that apostasy is the commands of God, who cares? Right? That's the first thing that we see. Sin runs rampant. And, you know, look, hey, we're all sinners. But what is your attitude toward sin? They have an attitude of, you know, sin is fine. You violate God's laws, who cares? We have our own way of doing things. You know, and that's what it says here in the beginning. And this syncretism, combining the worship of Jehovah with false worship so that you convince yourself that you are actually worshiping Jehovah. And so there's self-justification as well as no concern for the ways of God. Look, we're all failures. We fail from time to time. But do you condone that? Do you have the attitude? See, the attitude here, which Paul rewrites in the New Testament, is shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Or he writes that in Romans 6. In Romans 3, he says, should we do evil that good may result? And the justification is, see, and the two go hand in hand, don't they? Your self-justification and your love of sin. And again, it's not being sinless. It's, do you love it? Do you love the flesh? Do you love the world? As God said, you can't be a friend of the world and a lover of me. You can't serve two masters. Right? You can't justify. But if you are going to serve two masters, you have to self-justify. Or your conscience goes kablooey, right? You fall into depression and pain. So I got to self-justify it. Can I content myself in my own soul? And as much as God the Holy Spirit says, this is wrong, I have to self-justify. And so what they do is they take an idol and they write Jehovah's name on it. Say, see, I'm good. This is the worship of God. And they don't even see how silly that is. It's really quite silly. It reminds me of, I always mix it up. I think it's Isaiah 44. I know it's 44. It's Psalm or Isaiah. Where God condemns Israel for taking a hunk of wood, cutting it in half, using half of the wood to heat their own meal, and the other half of wood, they carve it into an idol and bow down before it. So from the same hunk of wood, you're making part of it serve you in heating your dinner, and in the other half of wood, you're making an idol and bowing down to it. And he says, do you not see? Do you not hear? Right? So these appendices, you know, the justification and the love of sin is what we see. And all of us, we have to be honest with ourselves that there's a potential for falling into this very thing in each of us because we are still having the flesh in us. It's been crucified, we're in Christ, but the potential to be carnal, to be sinful, and to justify it is within us all. The appendices furnish valuable materials for forming a correct idea of the actual character of this time in history. The second appendices, now this isn't working again, that's awesome, well done. The second appendices refers to the war with the tribe of Benjamin, which happened earlier. So look at Judges 17, verse 1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son of the Lord. He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. The word there is Jehovah, for my son. So when the fact that she mentions Jehovah or Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, means she's not thinking of just any God. If she said Elohim here, or El, which is the other Hebrew, another Hebrew word for God, then we might think that she's thinking of, you know, some God of her own making. But she is actually referring right to Jehovah. She says, I'm going to dedicate this to Jehovah. Why? Because my son stole it. I uttered a curse against anyone who stole my money. He heard the curse, got afraid, and gave it back to me. And so I'm going to use it to build an idol. And this all makes sense to them. And she praises her son. You just stole from me, and because I uttered a curse, you returned it? Praise you, my son. There's some problems in the family here. Right? And it does show you that when a group, a nation, there's a remnant of positive believers during all this time. But when a nation kicks to the curb the things of God, the families degenerate. And, you know, it's not that any of the Gentile nations of the church age could be called Christian nations. But where there is freedom to worship God, as there has been in this nation, and as was very much more prominent in this nation at the beginning, families were much more structured and strong and virtuous. I mean, not all of them, but for the most part. And that the decline of the truth in a nation also reveals the decline in a family, or most families. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver in verse 4 and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. You notice that there's two images here, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, which means he has his own temple, so to speak. And he made an ephod, which is the apron that the high priest wore, and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Amazingly, Micah's name means "who is like God." And it's an orthodox name. It's a solid Jewish name. Right? And names used to mean something. In our day and age, not so much. You know, you pick a name for your kids. You say, that sounds nice. We like it. It's cute or whatever. But in their age, you know, if you gave a name, actually was destined to mean something. Hence, God would change Abram's name to Abraham, a father of a multitude. Right? It meant something. Sarai to Sarah. And in heaven, you know, you're going to be given a new name. Now, a name which is really a title. And so Micah has this name given to him, a very fine Orthodox Jewish name that he cares nothing for. Does he worship God? Not at all. Is he like God? Not at all. If the people in Ephraim do not worship Jehovah. And why do we emphasize Ephraim? Because the tabernacle is there. Right down the road from Ephraim is a high priest who has an ephod. At the time, it's most likely Eli. Now, Eli is not a great high priest, by the way. But you know, Samuel is on the rise here. Samuel is going to change Israel for a lot of years. But anyway, regardless of how good or bad Eli is as a high priest, Micah can just easily go there, worship God properly. Now, the tabernacle is still standing in Shiloh. He can go there, but he doesn't. And if Ephraim doesn't worship God, who possesses the tabernacle? How about others? You know, again, this self-justification is something that we must be reminded of all the time. So go to Luke 10, please, where we left off with this on Sunday, last Sunday. And this is a parable where this lawyer asked, really he's a scribe who asked Christ, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we ponder why Christ didn't say to him, "Believe in me." Because this guy is a justifier. You know, he says, "How does it sound to you? You know, what's the best commands in the law?" And he says, "To love my neighbor as myself, to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength." And Christ says, "You're correct. Now go do that. Go love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and go love your neighbor as yourself." But then he says, "Yeah, but who's my neighbor?" You know, go and do, Christ says. He says, "Well, wait. Before I do, define these things." And so he says, "Okay, I'll define who your neighbor is," which is everybody. So he says, and he gives a parable of the man who gets beaten and laid on the side of the road. It is, Levite goes by, doesn't do anything. A priest goes by, doesn't do anything. And a Samaritan who is not a pure Jew stops and takes care of the man. And he says in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And notice what Jesus says. Go and do the same. It's amazing. It's go and do. Not think about it. Not discuss it. Not evaluate it. Not debate it. Go and do. This man who is a self-justifier would have intellectualized anything else, most likely. And he would have, because that's why Christ, we would assume, that's why Christ doesn't say, "Believe in me." If he's going to go and do these things, he would have to believe in Christ. But if he said, "Believe in me," the man probably would have said, "Believe what about you? That you're a priest, that you're a rabbi, that you're a prophet, that you're, you know, who are you?" Christ knows his heart. He says, "Go and do." Go to Matthew 7. And in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this very go and do principle is applied to the believer. See, doing cannot be intellectualized. Either you do it or you don't. Now, we're going to also see that there's a way to do. You know, the ends don't justify the means. But if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, starting in chapter 5, right to this point, there's no way you can get around if you were to do these things. You'd have to be a supernatural person to do what he asks us to do. Which all these commands are repeated in the New Testament. I would match this up with Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, in which, if you just read those five chapters, 4 chapters. Right? You say, "I'd have to be a supernatural person to do this consistently, you know." And it's certainly that is true. There's no way of getting around that. Without loving God, without being filled with the Spirit, without loving His Word, without having His plan and Him as your top priority, you have no hope of doing this. No hope at all. You try for a day or two, but you cannot do this. Unless you are completely convinced and committed to who you are as a new creature in Christ. You will do it in heaven. But to do it here in time, with all the opposition you have against you, with all the temptation of the flesh, I mean, you really have to lay aside your entire life. The calling of Christ is a call to death, is it not? To death. You know, you must lose your life so that you can find it. The old man was crucified. The old way was crucified. And Christ said, "You have been crucified to the world too." Like the ways of the world? Crucified to it. And so what a great danger for me is this self-justification. Because if you're honest with yourself, there's certain aspects of the world that we're still holding on to. I mean, each of us are. In some ways, some more than others. But hey, we're not here to evaluate that, are we? None of that is to be brought up. It's the fact of the matter is that there's ways of the world that we still cling to or desire to. And God says, "I have a destiny for you," in which all of that has to be laid aside. So, Christ says in Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them," right, "may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The one who built his house upon the sand was the one who heard these words of mine. You notice, they heard them, but he did not act upon them. So when the people left the Sermon on the Mount, that amazing morning, some spring morning, we know it was springtime, in Galilee, up near the Sea of Galilee, where people came every day and Christ would teach and he would heal and he would teach and he would heal. Said everybody who was brought to him, he would heal them. He must have healed thousands. And so, of course, there's, you know, if you heard that there was a guy in Galilee who was healing all sicknesses. And you got migraine headaches or bad back. I don't know, whatever. I'm going, wouldn't you? And of course, if I had, you know, whatever, cancer or whatever, not that they could diagnose that back then, if I had leprosy, so I'm going to see this guy. Even if there's a chance, if there's a 0.5% chance that this guy will heal me, I'm going to go. And so multitudes are coming to him. He's healing them all and he's teaching every day. And one morning they show up and there's 12 guys who are separate from them that Jesus has put over by himself as he stands on this hill. And that hadn't happened before. He prayed all night the night before. We assume, we don't know, but we assume he was praying about who these 12 would be and he picks them. And then he starts this amazing teaching about what it is to be a disciple. And he's referring to these 12. And anybody in that crowd can join. Not that they become an apostle, but that they can become disciples, like any of us can be. Actually, that's what you're called to be. As Christ said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, and he gives this amazing teaching. Now, he's done. And you walk away. This is a different morning. It's so different from any other morning where you've been in this place listening to him teach. And you walk away and he says this, before you go, you've heard these words of mine. Now do them. He doesn't give me the option of walking away saying, you know, what part of that did you like? What part of that do you think was right? What part of that do you think was, you know, kind of weird? Right? Love my enemies? Doesn't that seem stupid to you? Oh, yeah, and you could say, well, I like the part about blessed are you when you're persecuted, or blessed are the peacemakers. I like that. I didn't like the other part. He doesn't give you that option. He did not allow anyone to leave the Sermon on the Mount debating the weight or the efficacy of his words. When you're called to do, you set out to do. If you don't do it by means of the Spirit of God, you find out that you can't do it. If you don't do it by means of the truth of the Word of God, in other words, if you practice syncretism and try to do these things your own way, like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And when a person treats you like you don't think you deserve, that you don't get bitter towards them, you actually respond to them with the love of God. How in the world are you supposed to do this? So you set out to do. You find out, I don't do that very well. I prefer bitterness. Yeah, I don't do this very well. I can't wait to leave your presence and go talk about you and your stupidity to someone else. I can't wait to judge you. I'm doing it now, but I'm going to do it verbally later. Can't wait to get on Facebook and just trash you. I'm going to unfriend you. You're stupid. Whatever. You know, how are you supposed to do this? I think all of us find out when we start out in Christianity, we set out, these things are, God, you'd see they're of God, obviously, and you set out to do them, and you fall flat on your face over and over and over. And so you come back to Bible class, and you're like, God, what's up with that? And he teaches you in his word. Were you relying in faith on my Spirit within you? Did you have faith in those words, or did you fear the result of your sacrifice? Because you are really laying down your life when you do that. You're sacrificing your own will. Did you fear that? And, you know, as the word hits you right between the eyes. You have to say, yeah, I was in fear. No, I did not trust your spirit. No, I did not go forth in faith. Yes, I had an ulterior motive, whatever. And so that's why doing is the real test of faith. You can't do without faith. And so in legalism, they put these things backwards. They say God will give you what you need if you prove to him that you'll do. Right? You're meriting God's favor, and that's cart before the horse. And of course, that's what Satan does. Satan is not going to promote something that is so crazy far away from what Christianity sounds like. He makes a counterfeit that sounds much like it. So it's easy to just switch these two things. God says, I have made you righteous. I indwell you. You can't ever lose these things. You are an adult son in my family. You are righteous and holy and justified. That will never change. You are mine forever. Now go do. So I don't treat, you know, that's why Old Testament to New, there's a different motivation here. We do what we do, not to earn anything from God, but because of who He has made us to be. So that's why Christ can say, go do. And we find out in 1 Corinthians 3 that when we're evaluated at the Bema Seat of Christ, we're evaluated for our works. So why don't you evaluate me for how much knowledge I have and all of that? The knowledge is necessary. The faith is necessary. All the things that build up to what? Producing the fruit is all necessary. So what God says is, I'm not going to test the soil or the plant or the air quality. I'm not going to test any of that. I'm just going to take that grape off, see how plump it is. I'm going to taste it, see how juicy it is. Is it divine? That's all he's got to look at. And each one of us will have that. It's not work, man. We do works. But God has given us every power and blessing to do these things. That's truly where Christianity lies, in the doing. So back to Judges 17. I love the rabbis. The rabbis started this oral law, which they stated came from Moses, just wasn't written down. So God gave a written law from Sinai. The rabbis said he also gave an oral law. And Moses just didn't write it down. So they started teaching this oral law, and all of Israel was under it. That's why you say when the Pharisees said Christ, he was violating the law, he was violating their oral law, which of course he would, because that was not a part of the Mosaic law. So in other words, healing somebody on the Sabbath. You know, they say you're doing works on the Sabbath. That's part of their oral law. Anyway, the rabbis state, now there's 1,100 pieces of silver here that Micah stole. You may or may not remember, but Delilah was paid 1,100 pieces of silver to betray Samson. So the rabbis, in their infinite genius, say, aha, that Delilah is the mother, Micah's mother. And he stole that money from Delilah. Now, Delilah doesn't even live in Ephraim. There's absolutely no connection here. But I love the fact that they do this. Because it's always a warning, and we've talked about this quite a bit lately, that conjecturing things from the Bible that you can't really prove. So Micah takes the curse very seriously. And as they would in the ancient world, if a mother offers a curse, if the curse is upon the son, you better take it very, very seriously. So out of fear, he gives the money back. Crazy enough, she blesses him for this. Yeah, this is a serious family problem. Again, we see the hypocrisy. Now, what's she going to do with the silver? She's going to make an idol out of it. I'm going to dedicate this to Jehovah. How can I do that? You know what you could do is you could travel to Shiloh, go to the tabernacle, and put this money in the temple treasury. And by the way, since you're there, offer a burnt offering for the sin of your son. Or, better yet, have him bring a burnt offering for his sin. He should offer a sin offering. And he should repent. He should have the attitude that David writes in Psalm 51, that it's not the actual animal that is of great matter, but it is the fact that he has a broken and contrite heart before God. In other words, I should be walking before the Mosaic law and not doing my own thing. Right? So it's humility. But none of that is done. He justifies the fact that instead of going to the tabernacle, why don't we make a calf out of it? And we'll put it right in our family temple. The fact that they don't even see that they violate the second of the Ten Commandments is crazy. You're clearly commanded not to make idols. So we see the silversmith made two things. He could have either made, well, you know what, I'm not going to go into it. It's just semantics. He could have made a base for a wooden base and the idol. It could mean here in the wording that he made a mold and then he poured the silver into it and then the idol came out. What's most important here is the second word, because if you notice the two words are used, there's an image and an idol, and that is the Hebrew word masakah. What's important about this word is it's the same word used for the calf that Aaron made at the base of Sinai, and also the calf that Jeroboam made. Now, we're not too familiar with Jeroboam, but he was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So after Solomon, there was a civil war, and Jeroboam became the first king of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, after they had split. Interestingly, Jeroboam made two golden calves, and he called that worship. The reason why he did that is because he didn't want his people going down to the temple. Solomon's temple was already built by that time, and he didn't want people going down to Judah to worship God because he was an enemy of Judah. So the civil war happens, the 10 northern tribes split from the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the king of the north doesn't want his people going south. So he says, you know what? I'm going to invent my own worship up here. So you don't have to go down there. So he built a temple and he put golden calves in it. Now the thing about this is that Jeroboam didn't call these calves Baal or Chemosh or any other foreign god. He called them Jehovah. Same thing that Aaron did. Aaron said, behold, this is your Lord. This is Jehovah. So it's basically they made a golden calf and they wrote Jehovah's name on it. So you have something visible in front of you to worship. So we would assume that Micah's mom made a silver calf and she put Jehovah's name on it. So in verse 5, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his high priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So four observations we get from this. Several violations of the law of Moses occurred. The sin of stealing, clear in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. That's violated. No other gods before me, no images. All of these are right straight from the beginning of the law. You know, could there be any way that Micah is confused and saying, you know, I know there's 600 plus commands in the law. Am I missing one of these? You know, every one of them know the Ten Commandments. Like, you learn this as a little kid. They know this. So I think we can confidently conclude that this is not an isolated case. It wouldn't be written like this if this was just one family in Israel and all the rest of them were doing just fine. It's not the case. This is a problem. It's an issue. And, you know, this issue will continue until they're destroyed. But God in His faith will allow this to go on generation after generation after generation. There'll be one and a half probably generations in which this won't occur. And it's really all due to Samuel and David, really. You know, Samuel makes for a revival in Israel, and David and his victories and his faith, and God bless. You know, and during those times, it would seem that Israel, for the most part, were a good generation. worshiping God, and they were blessed for that, as the law stated. Secondly, while the mother dedicated the money to Jehovah, she did not take it to Shiloh. It's really right down the road. It's not hard to get there. It's not like it's thousands of miles away. So what is that? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. This is the end justifies the means. This has been a common thinking in mankind. In fact, the first person to do this is Cain. God says, bring me an offering of a calf, a lamb slain. And Cain says, you know what? I can do better than that. God says, no, I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with what you have just given me. Do what your brother has done. He said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. And it's going to consume you. And his solution was to kill his brother. See, he offered to God, but he did it in his own way. That's self-justification. It's the ends justify the means. There's all kinds of, you know, that's happened in Christianity as well. It happens all in everything. We do what we want to do. People, as it says in verse 6, went their own way. Yeah, at my mother's funeral, I got to speak. I actually got to speak in my childhood church, this huge church. And why did we go to that church? It was the closest. Now, of course, my parents were Catholic, and now if the closest church was a Baptist church, we would have not gone near that place. They would have cursed it, you know. But we went to the closest church, and isn't that what most people do? You know, no matter what's really being taught, and I'm not degrading any church, I don't do that. But, you know, a church should be teaching the truth. Unadulterated truth. And not truth that is watered down with worldliness to get people in, to make them feel more comfortable. If you water down your truth with worldliness so that people will hear, you have taken all power from the truth. You have. You're giving them nothing. You say, we're going to see that in the compromise of the early church was, and one of the first things that we as a church compromised to was Greek philosophy. Because Christians were put down for the fact that they worshipped one God and one God only. The rest of the Roman Empire were taught, and this was to keep peace in the Roman Empire, they taught them emperor worship. So you worship Caesar. Everybody, whether you're Syrians, whether you're Greeks, whether you're from Spain, even all the way to Britain, if you worship Caesar. But you also have your false gods, and the Romans told them, look, your false god, your god, is really pretty much the same as Jupiter. Or he's pretty much the same as Apollo. I mix up the Greek and Roman pantheon, but they're almost the same. And so they said, look, we'll take your very God and put it in our temple. So you worship Cybele. There was a great worship of Cybele in Anatolia in Turkey. Cybele is great. The Romans would be like, we love Cybele. We'll put her in the Roman pantheon. And the reason why they did this is to create peace. Because the Romans know if I'm going to rule this empire, I can't have wars all the time. If there's war all the time, it costs money. And we go broke. And we can't. So they kept peace. That was one of the ways they kept peace. And now if you're a Christian in this type of world, you know, you say Cybele is not a god, goddess, Jupiter, Zeus, whoever you worship, Aphrodite, they are not gods. There is only one true God. So the Christians were put down for this, and they were persecuted for this. That they're so closed-minded. You hear that in our day and age too, right? Christians, so closed-minded. Why don't you open yourself up to the possibility that all gods are the same? Or that the ways of the world are okay? Right, same-sex marriage is one of the things that have come up, and it'll just continue into more things. And there are churches who say, okay, fine, we'll accept that. We'll accept your same-sex marriage. Does the world say, all right, cool with Christianity? They don't. They throw one more thing at you. Right? How about transgenderism? Okay, fine. We're good with that, too. By the way, if you are transgender, you can come to church. No, I'm just kidding. I could be a woman. You don't even know. No, point being is that if you make an issue out of it and you want it to be accepted, then no, you can't be a part of the truth. But if you're seeking and you happen to have that, you know, that whatever weakness, if you don't make an issue out of it, if you're not promoting it and you want to come hear the gospel and the truth, whosoever may come, they're not excluded from the church. Our acceptance of what God called sin is excluded from the church. So what the point being made, if we water down what we believe, what this truth says, so that it's more palatable to the world, it loses its power. Truth is truth. Truth is alive and powerful. Watered down truth with humanism is not. And it's truth that changes lives. You're not helping anybody by watering it down. We'll see here, that's exactly what is going on here. And that's what syncretism really is. It is not uncommon for a Christian to say to himself that he's going to worship the Lord and do it in his own way, to go about in his own way what feels good to him, as what verse 6 says. We are all to do what Christ did, as he did. He's our, the one whose image that we are all to be conformed to. We are to love and serve as Christ did. Not as we think we should, but as he did. And as I said, that's going to, you're going to have to conclude that that is a supernatural thing. That there's no way I can do that of my own independent power. Thirdly, and we got four of these, syncretism was practiced, which is the mixing of the worship of Jehovah with idols. And so putting Jehovah's name on an idol was considered true religion. Of course, it was not. Again, this has happened in the church, as I just mentioned about the Roman Empire. You know, what's interesting is that the fact that Rome was able, by the time the church came, which the Bible calls the fullness of times. By the time Christ came, that was the fullness of times. And Christianity could spread. You know, why could Paul hop on a boat and go across the Mediterranean? Of course, and sink, which he did four times. But why could Paul go across the Mediterranean without in perfect peace? Why could he travel from Antioch to Cyprus to where did the first missionary journey? He goes to Turkey and then back again. He goes to Macedonia. He goes to Athens. He goes to Corinth. He goes all over the place. And he said he's on his way to Spain and he fears nothing. Now, he was robbed on the road. That still happened. But pretty much there were Roman roads all over the place and it was peaceful. So Christianity could spread like crazy. And you know who were the first spreaders of Christianity? Well, not missionaries. Of course, they would come later and be super and do a terrific job. But it was merchants, even slaves. If you're a slave as a Christian, you get sold in one part of Rome, you get sold and you're in another part of Rome. You know what you bring with you? The gospel. Merchants brought the gospel with them. Traders. All over the place. That's how Christianity spread. If you look at a map, there's, you can go on Google Images and look at a progression of maps in Christianity from like 40 AD to 60 AD to 100 AD. It just spreads all over Rome, Roman Empire. It's like, how does that happen? It's just people spreading it as they themselves traveled. But what was a benefit to Christianity, that was a great benefit to Christianity, the spreading of it easily, was also the spreading of false religion easily. And this syncretism. Again, Rome can't keep peace if all of their subjects are hell-bent on worshiping their God and their God alone. Because what certainly will cause war is fight for religion. It's probably one of the number one things. Besides wanting land conquest and being rich, is fighting. You know, the 30 Years' War is between Christians and Protestants. They just fought over religion. Thousands and thousands of innocent people died. They're fighting over, you know, silliness. So the Romans knew this. So in Christianity, the early Christian church, the spread of syncretism was very prominent as well. And so your neighbor would say to you, if you lived at that time in the Roman Empire, "What the heck is wrong with you? What do you mean you worship just one God? And by the way, what do you mean that your God is going to return and create a perfect earth of which all others will be judged?" You know, it didn't sit well with them at all, and so they were persecuted for it. So Christians were seen as unbending fanatics who insisted on the sole worship of one God. They were called an alien cyst, in fact. A bunch of aliens. And the other, here's the other thing that they were accused of. You're accused of being an atheist at the same time. Isn't that weird? Why? Because your God was invisible. You mean you don't have a temple? You don't have a pantheon? You don't have an image that you offer sacrifices to? He said, no, he's invisible. He sits at the right hand of God. You'd be like, God, you're crazy. So, here's from Clement of Alexandria. Now, if you don't know Clement of Alexandria, he's a prominent, what they would call a church father. Right? This guy influenced thousands. There were three main churches in the early church. Alexandria was one of them, where the great library was, right, in northern Egypt. The second one was Antioch, which was Paul's home base, and the third one was Rome. And eventually they became three separate denominations, in fact. And here's what went on in Alexandria. Clement writes this in his exhortation to the pagans. He writes, "I seek to know God and not only the works of God. Who will aid me in my quest? How then, O Plato, is one to seek after God?" How in the world does Plato know how to seek after God? He thought he did. Plato thought he did. "Through various stages of knowledge, you could climb the ladder to heaven. Plato was a lover of Eros love." He didn't write anything about agape love. Agape love shows up in your New Testament for really the first time in any prominence in the Greek world, because your New Testament's written in Greek. Plato, it was the love of gaining. So you gain the next knowledge, the next knowledge, the next knowledge, and up you went to God. Why did Clement write this? He's exhorting to the pagans. He wants the pagans to think that the Christians are not so weird after all. Right? We think like you. You love Plato. We love Plato. And it's a terrible thing to do, because it really does water down the truth of Christianity. This isn't just a hook for the pagans. Clement believed that Plato's truth would be the same as the Creator's truth, that he was a hearty believer in this. And again, he influenced thousands of people. Go to Colossians 2, please. And guys, you're going to have to add this. This isn't in the notes. I always love doing that to you. So how does a person like Clement, who loves the Scripture, and take that away from him, he loves the Scripture, how does he coincide the Scripture with Plato? How does he coincide it with Greek philosophy? Well, because the way he's going to do this, and it is the way all false doctrines are promoted from the Bible, or when they use Bible scriptures to promote their falsehood, you have to allegorize the truth. Now, an allegory basically is, instead of interpreting it literally, you say, well, it's got another interpretation. So you just change it. And if you're going to interpret allegorically, then you can make it say anything you want, pretty much. But notice what Paul says about philosophy in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Bam! Right? That's a shot between the eyes at Plato, not to be vulgar. "Be sure, see to it, that nobody takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, is it wrong? Is it like evil to study Plato? Heck no. Guy's smart. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato writes of him. He was Plato's teacher. Awesome, wonderful insights. That's a wonderful read. But to take it as divine truth, that's a terrible mistake. You know, the Greek philosophers had wonderful things to say. How about like how human government should run, and you know how about principles of the world? You know, wonderful things to read and to know of knowledge. Right? I have a degree in chemistry. I love chemistry. It's been years since I've done any of it. I've almost forgotten it all, but I really jazzed me. I loved how things worked in the chemical world. I don't take it as, well, I mean, those laws are designed by God. But I don't take that knowledge and claim it to be divine truth. So there's nothing wrong if, unless I take it as something that belongs to Christ. So he would say, rather than according to Christ. So notice in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. See, a Greek philosopher would not say that. That in one man, that in Jesus Christ, there is divinity, that's God in the flesh. Because if that's true, then the only way to heaven, to God, is through Christ, not climbing the ladder of knowledge. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. See, in Plato, you're not complete. There's always another step. And Gnosticism would come from this too. The step to the next wisdom, the next, until you reach the height of it. But you see, are you in him right now? And all of us, if you've believed in Christ as your Savior, you're in him right now. And if you're in him, God says of you what? You're done. You're complete. There's nothing more to add to you. So now go and do. Right, go live as the creature that you are and enjoy it and love it, even though you're in the midst of this world. I got to back east, I got to talk to some old friends who had known for years from the church I went to back east. And I was talking to this one particular person, and we were related. This person was relating to me how, you know, she's very blessed in her life, loves God, you know, is very blessed. But we started talking about, you know, how ugly the world can be. And she says, you know, I can't wait to go to heaven. You know, I want to be in heaven. And like, you know, isn't that so true? You know, if God said, hey, the rapture was coming tomorrow, I don't think any of us would be like, oh, man, why tomorrow? You know, I was going to go do stuff tomorrow. You know, if we're all going to heaven tomorrow, awesome. But until we go there, there's work to be done here. And there's a lot of mysteries to that. You know, there's mysteries to, so what? We got to save people. And in reality, God is saving people, and he's using us to communicate that gospel. He's going to end it at the proper time. There's all kinds of things that I don't understand. But one thing that I do, and I should understand, is that I, as a person, am complete now. And I, as a person, am really resurrected now, and it's just a matter of time. Until I get there, there's a war to be fought. And that's what we were talking about. You know, I was saying, well, you know, Paul says, I want to know him and the fellowship of his what? Sufferings. In Philippians chapter 3, 9 and 10. He says, I don't want a righteousness on my own, a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. Why in the world does he want to know that? Why doesn't Paul want to know how everything goes right in his life? Why does he want to know the fellowship of his sufferings? It's a really good question. But we must answer it with the fact that, you know, in heaven we're not going to get to see that. There's something about being in this world, being in the struggles that are in this world, and the opposition that is in this world, and the problems and trials that are in this world, and applying faith to those, and maintaining peace and integrity and Christian ethics in the midst of it, and not bending to it. It's this fighting the good fight of faith. only happens now, and it's only for a short time. And there's a lot to that. And when, you know, when you're going through it, it's not all hunky dory. It's hard. It's difficult. But there's the great reward in it of seeing what faith can really do. Seeing what the power of God can really do in the midst of such unreal opposition. That still boggles my mind why so many people in this world just don't believe. It's hard. It's hard to understand. And yet God has left us here as those who are complete. So he says again in verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Not Plato, nor not anybody else's ideas of what it means for you to be complete. Who can overrule what Christ says about you? You know, and that's the clarity of things. I had a discussion with someone also when I was there that, you know, that was of a kind in which I made me think, am I doing everything right as a pastor? You know, there was just an idea that came up. Should I be doing this or not doing this or doing that? And, you know, so how another church does things or how somebody else's opinion is of you doing things, I mean, you should listen. Say, maybe they're right. Maybe they're not. But where is the final authority on what you should be doing? It's right there in your pages. Right? It is him. And it's right here. So that, and that gives you that wonderful clarity. The clarity of, I have one authority over me, and his truth is here. And if he, and as it says, Paul writes in Philippians 3, if in anything you have a different attitude, who's going to show you? Who's going to show you where your attitude is off? God, not man. Now, God may use a man to show you that, but if you're humble, you go here and you say, well, you know, should I change something, something I think, something I do? So what I have in verse 10 is the rule and authority of my Lord. And man, that's freedom. That is true freedom. What man has authority over you? The outward man, I serve all of you. That's what I'm supposed to do. My outward man, what do you need? What can I do for you? How do I lay down my life for you? That's them. But the inward man, where I really am, I have one authority, and that is my Lord. And that authority says for me to lay down my life for you. But it makes me a free man, not a slave to anybody. That's true freedom. Can you stand alone in that freedom? It's another amazing test. Is when all others say you're wrong, can you stand alone in that freedom and be content? Now, that's another, I think that's a test that all of us are going to face. So, he says in verse 11, just to finish the passage, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And that was a promise, if you remember, in the new covenant, that your heart would be circumcised. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, you are no longer a slave to the body, having been the flesh, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. It's repeated of what he writes in Romans 6, buried with him and raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Syncretism, not necessary. Bending it to make it more palatable to your neighbor. Don't do it. He needs the truth. And the truth is going to do to people, they're going to love it or they're going to hate it. Right? You know, with Christ, if you met Christ, if you were alive on the earth, you wouldn't have gone, eh. Right? You wouldn't have been like, yeah, I don't know, he was okay. You either loved him or you hated him. And it's the same with truth. Will it cause people more often in your life to attack you and to viciously hate you for it? Absolutely. It's what it must do. And you know, that's not comfortable. It's not comfortable. But God says, look, I am your one authority. Be comfortable with me, and that's all you need. So, lastly, closing here, This is more just for dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. Fourth is the making of the images shows that this event took place in the latter days of the judges. So since in the early days people were somewhat obedient, we find a complete lack of obedience in this age. So it's probably right around the time of Samson, if not a little bit after. It was during the time of Samson that nobody cried out to the Lord. They were content to be slaves to the Philistines. And if you remember, they were very, very angry at Samson for ticking off the Philistines because he had destroyed that city. If you remember, after his marriage and his wife was given to another man, he went back to that city and he destroyed it. He tied the foxes' tails together in his unique way. And exactly, that's what they said. As Samson destroyed them. That's perfect place to start. Stop. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the tremendous grace that is in your word, the truth of it, that we may walk freely in your power and love. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's take our offering at this time and thank you, Rand. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of giving. We do give as your believer priests. We give in honor of you as we worship you in this way. And we thank you for the many who give and for the finances that you have provided for this assembly so that we can continue and give your word without cost to the world. We pray that the finances be used for that very reason. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being together with your royal family and being able to be taught your word. We thank you for the truth. And we offer up at this time to anyone who is listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, the opportunity to believe and the opportunity to think about who Christ is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has become a man. God became a man so that he could take away the sins of the world. He is judged for the sins of the world, and therefore he has been judged for your sins. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to offer him anything. You don't have to change anything other than your mind about who Christ is. He has offered it freely. You can say no and reject it. But my hope is that you will say yes. Believe upon him, and you will be saved. It is not of works, it is of grace. Grace means that he does all the work, and he has done, and he has given it to you. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy, and bless us each as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Now dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.